Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you along to join us for worship. We gather each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service, Wednesday evenings at 7 for Vespers. I also, along with Pastor Wade Bellisbach, look after the saints at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. They meet each Sunday at 11 a.m. We have missions in St. Andrews and Edinburgh, and for more details, please contact St. Columba, and we'll be happy to provide those for you. But if you don't live in those areas, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button, find the congregation nearest to you, go pay them a visit. I know you'll be blessed. I'd also like to thank you for your prayers and for your financial contributions to Lutheran Radio UK. For without your prayers and without your generous gifts, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry, and we are extremely grateful to you for those. You can also go to our website and check out all the podcasts that we have available. It keeps growing day by day, and so a great resource. So please take advantage of that if you like. Today, we're very pleased to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Thomas Bockedal. He is professor of New Testament, and he teaches at the NLA University College in Bergen, Norway. He also is professor of New Testament, working with PhD students at Aberdeen University in Scotland. He's the author of a new book, which is called Christ the Center, How the Rule of Faith, the Nomina Sacra, and the Numerical Patterns Shape the Canon. And we're going to be discussing that new book with him today. Thomas, how did you start this project? What was the impetus for looking into this?
Well, the new book, Christ the Center, it summarizes my recent research in biblical studies and early Christian theology. I had been researching for a while the biblical canon formation. That actually was my PhD thesis, published with Bloomsbury in 2014, the formation and significance of the Christian biblical canon. I had then also researched early creedal patterns, triune creedal patterns, especially what they referred to in the early church as the rule of faith. In addition to that, I have also spent time looking into the special demarcations in the biblical manuscripts of the words God, Jesus, and Spirit, and some other names and words called nomina sacra, sacred words, present in basically all Greek Christian manuscripts. And since Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus Christ and Lord, and some other words are demarcated, these are basically the same words as the most important words in the creedal pattern, the rule of faith. So there seems to be a significant overlap between sacred words demarcations, nomina sacra demarcations in the biblical manuscripts, and the rule of faith, the early creedal pattern from the second and third centuries, which can also be traced back into the New Testament itself. So there seems to be, at the earliest time period, a marriage, you could say, between early creed and early Christian scripture. And then I brought these things together. I also observed some numerical patterns pertaining to the rule of faith and nomina sacra and canon. And I discussed all this together, and the new book was born that way.
And each author, I suspect, wants to try to make a special contribution to scholarship. What was your sort of special contribution that you were hoping to achieve through this book, or were there several of them?
Well, probably several, since each chapter has and makes its own contribution. There's a brief chapter, only 5 pages, kind of a encyclopedia article on the canon formation process. So that is presenting things in a very compressed format. There's also a longer article on the canon formation process where I engage with some scholarship, standard scholarship in canon studies, Theodor Zahn, Albert Sundberg, and Kampenhaus and others. A specific contribution in that chapter, I critique Albert Sundberg, for instance, and his sharp distinction between scripture and canon. Other chapters also make peculiar contributions on the rule of faith, for instance, and on the Nomina Sacra. It's a fairly detailed chapter on the development of the Nomina Sacra, the sacred words demarcations in Christian biblical manuscripts. And people tend not to know so much about these special demarcations, which I think are very significant, actually, for understanding the creedal structure already in scripture. There's a new method that I use in the book relating to numerical patterns that I argue can be seen in the Christian canon. The number of books, for instance, in the Old Testament and the New Testament seem to connect to alphabetical numbers that Jews used and also that the Greek used. And we also have the famous Alpha-Omega structure in the book of Revelation, where God and Jesus are called or referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So each chapter makes its own contribution, and of course to bring these things together and argue that the canon formation process, as I do argue, was not only an extrinsic process happening from without the scriptures themselves, but it was equally much an intrinsic process. The scriptures were, so to say, weaved together from within the writings themselves. And we can see traces of that, I argue, in individual New Testament writings and in collections of New Testament writings.
So with this in mind, what sort of time period are you dealing with? I'm assuming it's very early in the Christian church's history.
Yeah. At the beginning of the book, I start by focusing on the second century. It's a chapter called Scripture in the Second Century. And lots of important things pertaining to scripturality happened at that time. And it is, unfortunately, a rather neglected time period to be studied among scholars. Most scholars, they study the first century. But I focus on the second, third, and fourth centuries mainly, or the first four centuries of the Christian era. But this research has implications also for the first century, which I discuss as well. And of course, since I have a canonical focus, how these writings were intended and brought together to be addressing a wider audience already at an early stage, they have significance for us today as well. So there are comments in the book and hermeneutical perspectives that draw on significance also for us today.
And when you mention the term canon, that may be unfamiliar to some of our listeners. What do you mean by the term canon?
Basically refers to measuring out the number of books that should be included in the Christian Bible. So 39 writings in the Old Testament make up the Old Testament biblical canon, and the New Testament canon list, list that should be included in the New Testament are 27. So it's a way of talking about the delimitation of the number of sacred scriptures that should be included in the Christian Bible. And altogether in the Christian Bible, we usually talk about 66 books. And since I'm interested in alphabetical structures and numbers, I note that 66 may be a multiple of 22. It's 3 times 22. And 22 was the number of letters in the complete Hebrew alphabet. And therefore, Jewish people used to speak of 22 books in their Jewish canon, Jewish Bible. And the early church fathers knew about this number. Jerome and others, they referred to the Jewish Bible as containing 22 books. But if you divide those Jewish canonical books into 1st and 2nd Samuel into two books, and the 12 prophet book into 12 books, you land at the number 39 in the end. So that is the Protestant number that is of interest here. So canon is basically a delimitation, referring to the delimitation of sacred scriptures to be included in the Christian Bible. It also has a normative force, the canon concept. It means that scriptures that are now normatively addressing readers. So it also has that additional aspect, the word canon. It means normative scripture.
So as you are addressing these areas, you're talking about canon, you're talking about the rule of faith, the nomina sacra, the numerical patterns that shape the scriptures. Man, it sounds like, you know, those are all books in themselves. What major challenges did you face trying to bring these things all together?
I think it was fairly easy to combine the various strands of the book, the canon concept, the rule of faith, the nomina sacra, and numerical patterns, and relate them to one another. That was fairly easy. As I said initially, relating the rule of faith pattern, where the most important words are the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So those words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are also highlighted as sacred words demarcations in the scriptures themselves as so-called nomina sacra. So that was easy to compare the nomina sacra demarcations and the rule of faith, the basic theology of the church. So when Christians were asked in the second century, for instance, what is Christian faith, what it is about, they summarized the answer by referring to the rule of faith. Well, it is this triune structure of God the Father, who created everything and who sent his Son Jesus Christ for our salvation, who was born, who did miracles, and who died and was raised again, and who will come again to judge the living and the dead. We also believe in the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier of the community, who prophesies through the scriptures and who talks, who teaches us about God the Father and about the Son Jesus Christ. So there's also a connection between the three articles of faith there that is very nice to observe, that I note. So rule of faith and nomina sacra demarcations are closely related in my view and can be brought together to better understand what early Christians intended when they wrote their writings and when they edited their scriptures. Also, there were some challenges on the way. For instance, when I dealt with numerical patterns in the scriptures, I struggled a little bit with the division of the biblical material into verses and chapters and paragraphs. So the question that arose in my mind, and that was a bit important for me, was to date this division of the biblical material. So I have made some notes about that. For instance, the Old Testament material was fairly early divided into verses, it seems. Already by the time of the Mishnah, the Jewish writers had a conception of the verse structure. Whereas in the Christian setting, it's not as clear as to when this happened. The standard answer is that it happened in the medieval times, roughly around the year 1200 or something like that.
When you mention this, that may be news to many of our listeners, because they would assume that the Bible has always been in chapters and verses. But as you say, that's not the case. And when you talk about the Hebrew scriptures being divided into verses around the time of the Mishnah, what sort of time period is that?
Well, that is basically 200 Common Era or AD. even at Qumran, there seems to be some awareness of the division of the material into verses. So even earlier than AD 200 could be noted in the Jewish setting. I have that information from Immanuel Tov, his book on textual criticism of the Hebrew Bible. And others have written on this as well. And hopefully I will be able to do some more research on this in the near future.
Now, as you we're just doing the introductory sort of welcome to the book. As the reader reads your book, what is your hope that they might take away from your book? What can they learn, are you hoping, from your book?
Maybe that the reader may feel that he or she will be able to read the Christian scriptures the way the first Christians read their scriptures, and the way the first Christians or early Christians intended their scriptures to be read, focusing very much on Christ himself. And that can be seen in the text itself. If you have a Greek Christian manuscript before you, you see immediately that the words Jesus and Christ and Son and Savior even are specially demarcated. And one famous theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he made the comment that the manuscripts here demonstrate a careful attention to the name of Jesus. And in some manuscripts, it's very beautifully decorated, the words Jesus and Christ, and actually the abbreviations for Jesus and Christ, the way we have it on icons today. And it's just two letters indicating the name for Jesus, Yota and Sigma, normally with an over bar. So the first and last letter of Jesus' name with a supralinear line, an over bar. And Christ, in the same way, the first and the last letter of Christ indicated on icons and also in Christian art and in the biblical manuscripts originally. So you have first letter of Christ, of Christos in the Greek, the anointed one. So chi and sigma with an overbar, first and last letter of the word Christ. So they are visible, these demarcations, these highlights in the manuscripts. So Bonhoeffer made the comment that it is perhaps only with, or it's perhaps when the Bible started to be printed, that it became such, or precisely such, a despised book, he says, because in the earliest manuscripts, in the handwritten manuscripts, the divine and sacred names were attended to very carefully. So you could see that they treated the material as sacred, as special.
Now, you mention the special attention given to the names, particularly of Jesus and Christ. And I'm assuming that goes all the way back to the very beginning of the manuscript tradition, back into the first and second centuries?
Yes. At the latest, these demarcations, which, by the way, Luther himself seems to have been using in his translation of the Bible into German, he used a few of these demarcations of the word Lord and the word Jesus, and I think the word God as well in his, both in the Old and the New Testament. At the latest, in the end of the first century, these demarcations were introduced. I argue that they were introduced, especially the earliest core group of these demarcations, consisting of the words God, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Those were pre-Pauline, in my view. So I argue that in both here and in some other contexts, that these demarcations are actually one with the production of the New Testament text itself, and actually also with the Christian composition or copying of the Old Testament, because the Greek Old Testament for the Christians also were disseminated and published with these triune demarcations in place.
So that's pretty amazing. You claim they're pre-Pauline, because many people would say these ideas of Jesus being God and, you know, the Son of God were very late developments. But you're saying that according to the textual manuscripts, that this actually goes back even into the 30s and 40s AD. Is that correct? Did I hear that right?
That is correct. However, you don't need to read my book particularly to get that idea. Many scholars today, they argue broadly for an early Christology. Larry Hurtado in the UK, for instance, context, and Richard Baucom, Caird is another one, Simon Gathicole, but especially I would say Martin Hengel. He has a couple of articles on the chronology of the development of Christology and Jesus as the Son of God. But he describes these things, and many scholars have followed him actually recently. And critics like Bart Ehrman, they have had to adjust their whole argumentation, focusing now on the two first decades, the 21st years of Christian existence, when they discuss the development of high Christology, that Jesus is treated in the same way as God himself. And we could speak even of a Christological monotheism here, which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8:6. We Christians believe in one God the Father and in one Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that Paul himself, is drawing on a tradition where Christ is equaled in terms of the confession in the one God, the Shema, the Jewish Shema. Christ is included in the confession. And they also pray to Christ as they pray to God, and they sang hymns to Christ, and they in the worship services, they prayed, "Our Lord come, Maranatha." That's pre-Pauline. So Martin Hengel, he describes this early development as not only a very rapid development of high Christology or the highest Christology, but he describes it basically as an explosion. It all happened in the first 5 years, and most of that development happened in the first 6 months, basically. I recently heard even James Dunn agree on this description. And James Dunn, a famous New Testament scholar in the UK, he previously tended to describe the development of Christology as something that took place in over 100 to 300 years, and that Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, was important for that development. But according to this newer research that has been carefully carried out by Martin Hengel and Larry Hurtado, not the least, and Richard Baucom, and Caird as well, changed the picture and the framework for this whole discussion. That is my view, and you see it in discussions more and more. So you don't need to read my book on what you see in the manuscripts to have a view on the early Christological development. There are so many other features that could be studied to come to that view.
We don't need to read your book, Thomas, but I highly recommend it. It's one of the best books I've ever read on the development of the canon. And so I encourage our folks to take the time to read that, particularly as well, your first book, and learn very much from that. But let's talk a little bit more about the rule of faith. You've already mentioned that. It's the creed, and you mentioned 1 Corinthians 8:6. What other texts are you sort of looking at within the New Testament to get this rule of faith that Jesus was viewed as God from the very beginnings of the church, and even by Jesus himself, I suppose?
The rule of faith, or the early creeds like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, they were structured in a triune way. And the pattern for that structuring seems to be Matthew 28:19, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's one name, onoma, one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that triune structure. And in Codex Alexandrinus and in the majority text tradition, these nomina sacra, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are demarcated as nomina sacra marks in the very text as well. Another New Testament text that is very important for For instance, the Nicene Creed, or Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, as it is often called, and also in the rule of faith pattern, as we meet in Irenaeus, for instance, in his Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 10. We have a famous description or presentation of the rule of faith that is similar to the pattern we find, the confessional pattern that we find in the Nicene Creed. But the rule of faith that Irenaeus presents is formulated in a bit more flexible and free form. So the exact wording wasn't fixed there. So the difference between later fixed creeds and the early rule of faith formulations is basically that the later creeds are fixed and the early rule of faith has similar content, but can be said in a more flexible manner. But in Against Heresies, Book 1, Chapter 10, Irenaeus refers to the Father who has created everything, and the Son Jesus Christ who became human and so forth and came for our salvation, and the Holy Spirit. But it also involves 1 Corinthians 8:6, where it talks about one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. So Irenaeus includes this oneness emphasis when it comes to God the Father, who is one, and Jesus Christ, who is one. But when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, we don't have the same reference to God's oneness for the Holy Spirit. And that is characteristic also of later Eastern creeds, like the Nicene Creed, which is interesting. For the Apostles' Creed and other rule of faith formulations that have this triune structure, they assume that there's one divine name, but that name is discussed in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as we have it in Matthew 28:19, and also in the early Christian writing, Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, which was written at about the same time, perhaps as Matthew's gospel, or a little later, perhaps. It also has this baptismal formula of baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the rule of faith formulations, they came to endorse and include this triune pattern. So two important texts are Matthew 28:19, 1 Corinthians 8:6, that can be seen and that also inspired a rule of faith formulations and later formulations of the creed. Another passage that is famous that may have played a big role is 1 Corinthians 15:3 onwards, focusing on Christ's death and resurrection. So that is important. When you formulate the rule of faith, you have an expanded second article often, an expanded Christology section. So Christ is the center there, even in those creedal, confessional, rule of faith formulations. So that's the title of the book, of course, that Christ is the center in both rule of faith formulations in Nomina Sacra demarcations and in the canonical process.
Again, I suppose just for a bit of clarification to help us fit this into the time scale, you talked about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. When were those composed?
The Nicene Creed is in the 4th century, basically. And the Apostles' Creed, at Nicaea, they had a first version at 325 of that creed. And in 381, in Constantinople, there was a more finished version of the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed emerged between, I would say, the 3rd and the 7th century. So at the beginning of the 8th century, we have basically a fixed and finished Apostles' Creed. And around the year 800, we have the version we are using today in the churches. However, it goes back very early, and the first reference we have to the Apostles' Creed, Symbolum Apostolorum, as it is referred to in the Latin. That is the earliest formulation we have is from 390. However, the earlier history, which begins in Rome or North Africa, depending on which scholar you're following, goes back to the 3rd century. And if you read even 2nd century church fathers like Justin Martyr and a little later Tertullian, they have very similar formulations in their rule of faith renderings, as we will find later on in the Apostles' Creed. But these structures, these confessional structures, were very important for the Christians. So when they answered the question, what is Christian faith? they referred to this rule of faith or the creed, which, by the way, was very closely linked to scripture.
Dr. Bakadol, thank you very much for this introduction to your new book. I think we've only just sort of scratched the surface. So if you don't mind, could we invite you back to continue this conversation next week?
I would be most happy to do so. And thank you very much for having me. It's been great talking to you.
And we'd invite our listeners back as well, as Dr. Bakadol and I will continue this conversation next week on the Lutheran Inquisitor. Thanks again, Thomas.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.